Well, good morning. As you said, I kind of like this weather out here. It's not 100, 100, 100 degrees, 100% humidity. I like that a lot better. But it's also not snowing, so I guess we got that to be thankful for also, right? So, looking, we had a lot of turnover. You know, we live in a mobile society. People move on. People come and go constantly. And we have people still looking to move. So, as they move, they're looking to where God's next destination is for them. They'll need to find new churches. Now, if you move, anybody here could be called to a different job somewhere? What do you do in those new areas? How do you find the right church? What do you need to look at? What type should be supported? What type of pastor should be supported? I'm a pastor, and I'm a sinner just like you. So, why would people support me? I'm a pastor, and I'm tempted just like everyone is. In fact, I'm probably tempted more than anybody because Satan would love to bring down pastors. Paul knew the problems of being a proper pastor, which is why he constantly asked for prayer. Look at any of the letters he wrote. He was always asking for prayer that he would have doors open, that he would be able to bring forth the message correctly. So how to choose a church, a pastor, a body of believers. So many pastors, so many churches, so many doctrines. So many strengths, so many weaknesses. Not easy answers. And yet Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you." Obey and submit. Very strong words. Not popular in today's society, where everyone is their own king. But why do you do it? It's the God's design to make it so a church body can function well, a church body can be blessed, a church body can do God's work. Paul knew it was a strong position that God gave him, which is why he said in Hebrews 13:18, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly." Again, willing. Not an easy thing to do. He constantly asked for prayers because he constantly had temptations in front of him. Temptations for the flesh, temptations to satisfy the flesh, temptations to give up. He would suffer all those things, and he needed prayer to keep him strong. All pastors need the same thing. Paul knew that with people properly following a godly pastor, the church would flourish, the church would grow, the church would accomplish God's will. And yet Satan seeks to destroy the church by planting tares, false teachers, that would bring people away from the true church. We saw this problem last week. People must follow God's chosen pastors, not Satan's wolves calling us to fly blind away from his destination. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." But how do you know if that high-sounding, popular pastor with a great following is God's pastor, is the right one for the church, is the right one you should follow? As Tozer said, "The devil is a better theologian than any of us, and is a devil still." It's not great programs. It's not great entertainment. It's not stirring words, sighs, or other worldly comforts. It's, is that pastor following what he should be following, holding true to it, and allowing himself to be corrected when he falls short? "You obey me and follow me only, and I stress only, as I follow Christ." But Satan can appear as an angel of light. How do you know, if I'm directing you to fly to his light, or if I'm directing you to fly to a light from that angel of light, go through the murky darkness, right to the fires of hell? Again, there's only one way, following the Bible. So, all these are hard questions. You have to make sure that you're following the Bible. Following me, who's following the Bible? Holding me accountable. Because again, I have feet of clay like everyone else here does here. I will sometimes fail. How do you hold me accountable? These are all very difficult questions. Not easy. Is Christianity an easy thing to do in this world? How many find it very easy to be a Christian nowadays? Notice my hand's not up either. Today we start a series on Paul's instructions to pastors. How to pick the right one to follow. Why to obey them. When to separate from them. Let's look at Paul's instructions to a brand new pastor. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. So 1 Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles written to show how pastors need to set up their churches. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Dear Heavenly Father, we look today at what a pastor should be in a church, how we should follow a godly pastor, how to recognize a godly pastor, how to hold that godly pastor to account to your word. For Lord, we as pastors are merely sinners saved by grace, answering a call you've given us. And Lord, let us look today at how a church should be held together. What kind of accountability should the pastor have? What kind of leadership should the pastor have? What should he do to make sure that the church follows Jesus Christ as an under-shepherd, not as a true shepherd? And Lord, let us look at how to build a body together, make that body grow in God's grace, and do God's call. We ask all of us in your precious Son's dear name. Amen. Now, Timothy was converted by Paul on one of his missionary journeys, either in Derbe or Lystra, we're not sure which. He doesn't show on the scene until Acts 16:1. Seeing his faith and his testimony, Paul recognized it and decided to disciple him, build him up in the faith, prepare to take over his job of spreading Christianity. Now, this particular letter was written after the unfortunate acts of Acts 19:23-41. Paul was doing a great work in Ephesus. Paul was seeing people saved. Well, Demetrius was a silversmith. Demetrius was making lots of money because he made idols to the great goddess Diana. Now, he would tell you, it's not about the money, it's about Diana. And as people often say, if they say it's not about the money, it's about the money. He was making lots of money. That was his great job. And he saw Paul was converting people to Christianity. What would happen if everyone converted to Christianity? We're not allowed to have graven images. We don't worship idols. I'm a silversmith. Where am I going to get a job? We need to get rid of this Paul. So he started a riot. The riot had Paul in his sights. He wanted to destroy this Paul to show how powerful he was, Diana was, against them, so he could continue making his money. So Paul had to leave. He left Timothy behind to continue the work, to show him, only preach the gospel of Christ, no other gospel. He wanted to stay, but he wasn't allowed to because of the danger, and the people told him to leave. So he starts showing his own commission as an apostle to establish the Gentile church, bring hope to the hopeless. Now, those worshiping Diana, those making the idols, they may have a few coins for a while. They may actually be rich. They may live in wonderful houses. But there was no hope. They were worshiping something just for a few coins in this life. Hopeless, they were facing eternity in hell, where their cankered gold would be burned and destroyed, and forevermore they'd be separated from God. Paul shows our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. That is the only thing that he was to teach. That was the only thing that they were to bring forth. They weren't to bring forth all these other great ideas to elevate themselves. Timothy was to proclaim only salvation and forgiveness of sins, decreasing as Christ increased. Salvation by grace through faith and nothing else added. Paul adds a word in his usual salutation. If you read all of his letters, they always have a salutation. Salutation always talked about grace and peace. On the pastoral epistles, he added a word. He had the typical salutation, but he added the word mercy. Why would he do that? Not in the ones to Galatians, not the book of Ephesians, but it was to the pastors. Paul knew that he himself deserved hell for persecuting Christians. Grace was the unmerited favor that God gave him to avoid that hell and to have his call. Peace was knowing that God had forgiven and redeemed him. But he still knew he was unworthy in his position. He knew that he was not worthy to be an apostle, not even a pastor, not even a servant. But God had given him that great call. He needed God's mercy to keep his hope, his forgiveness for falling short, his realizing the possible error that he would enter if he followed his own way and not God. Timothy would face the same problems. Timothy would face the same difficulties. Timothy would face the same understandings. I face the same problems. I face the same understanding of what would happen if I did something wrong. I need that mercy, just like Timothy needed that mercy, just like Paul needed that mercy. A great pastor should know better than anybody just how short he falls from the mark. I'm unsuitable for this job. A pastor should know he's unsuitable for the job. I cannot do this job. Only by Christ working through me, only by following his leadership, can I possibly accomplish anything in this job. Paul realized that as an apostle. He was teaching Timothy the same thing. Only by relying on Christ and letting him work through me can I have that mercy, feel that mercy. With that mercy, I accept his grace, and I have peace knowing that I'm accepted as unworthy as I am. And this allows a pastor to show that same mercy to other people, to draw them, not to be judgmental, but to draw them to Jesus Christ. Verse 5 shows the basic requirements of any pastor: charity, conscience, and faith. So charity. What is charity? A pastor must show agape love. What's agape love? That's Christ's spiritual love in action, putting feet to that love. A pastor must be an example of that charity to draw others and teach them to do the same thing. Now, what is it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is called the love chapter, charity chapter, and it explains a lot of it. We're going to read a few verses there to give an idea of what a pastor should be. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at verses 4 to 10. And again, a lot of the modern translations will say that charity is the wrong word. It should be love. Agape is love. But charity is actually putting agape love in action. So charity is actually the proper word for here, because it elevates that agape love, showing what we should be doing with each other. So let's see that high call. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We see agape love as the only thing that we will take into eternity. I'm going to be unemployed when Christ returns. Why talk to me about Christ when you have Christ right there? We're not going to need to understand the Bible from preaching. We're not going to need to do constant study apart from Jesus Christ. We're going to have him right there. So we're not going to have needs for prophecy. We're not going to have need for churches. We're going to have a temple right among us with Jesus Christ. The one thing that we will carry into this next world is charity, the agape love, which is what we're trying to learn here to prepare us for the next world. I'm the under-shepherd in Berea. I need to show his charity. I need to teach others how to show that same charity. I need his mercy when I fail at it. How many here fail at agape love every now and then? Daily? Maybe hourly? We need to learn more and more and more. We need to practice it. Well, if I'm not showing it, who else in the church will show it? I'm supposed to be the example. So, I need that mercy to realize when I fall that I can get up, I can be used, I can ask for forgiveness, and I can make things right. And by doing that, I can teach others how to do the exact same thing. Now, John 4:8 says, God is love. That's agape, or totally focusing on another's needs over your own, as was shown in 1 Corinthians. That's not an easy chapter. I mean, it's a beautiful chapter. It's showing what the world would be like if everyone followed it. But it is not natural. It cannot be done apart from God. And that's why a pastor needs to be following God, because he can't show it unless he's following God. John 13:34-35 says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So, again, a pastor's job is to teach that love one for another. Putting another's needs over your own is not natural. But it's what a fully discipled Christian looks like. Putting someone else's needs over your own and making sure those needs are met. The Spirit led the disciples to remove Paul from danger, because he wanted to go there. He wanted to face those people. He wanted to continue the work. He was showing that love. He had so much concern over the people there, he was willing to go there and face that danger. The disciples pulled him back. No, you can't stay here. They want to kill you. And the Spirit had them take Paul away, that he could leave Timothy there, because Timothy would grow in that case, and allow the work to go on. A faithful pastor knows more than anybody else just how unworthy he is. As such, he shows Christ's love to unlovely people, bringing his redemption to people as unworthy as himself, even as he is attacked by those same people as Paul was. Knowing it's Christ and not himself that's important, he only glorifies God and does not try to exalt himself. He doesn't use endless genealogies, as the Jews did, to set themselves up above others. They had all genealogies. I have this huge genealogy. I have proven. I'm in Moses' line. You're not in Moses' line. You need to listen to me. See how wonderful I am. Well, am I wonderful because I have a great parent? God has no grandchildren. You know, we rise and fall on our own. We're not supposed to elevate ourselves. We're supposed to elevate Jesus Christ. Not using vain words and complex arguments to try to prove their prowess, as they confuse people, sometimes to a very bad effect. I mean, how many times have you heard people come up with incredibly complex arguments that people have come up with, trying to show just how important they were? No new thing under the sun. Jews did the same thing. Imagine trying to understand God and coming into this discussion. Clark says this, I will give one instance from the Jerusalem Targum on Genesis 1:15, what the rabbis wrote. And God made two great lights, and they were equal in splendor 21 years. The 672nd part of an hour accepted. And afterward, the moon brought a false accusation against the sun, and therefore she was lessened. And God made the sun the greater light to superintend the day, etc. He says you could pronounce all kinds of arguments the same thing. Now imagine, I'm trying to learn about God, and this comes out. What's going to happen? What are you talking about? The sun and the moon, they're just like they've always been. And you start getting into an argument about whether the sun and the moon's lights are there because of this argument they came up with. These are very learned men. These are men who wanted to be teachers of the law. These are men that they looked up to. The vain jangling took them away from the truth. God created everything. He created everything the way he did. And is it Genesis, the introduction of Genesis, is that where they came up with this? Because I haven't seen it in the Bible. But do we do the same thing today? Modern pastors use the same foolish arguments, jangling scripture, to accept sins so that people could be comfortable and they could be elevated. Jangling to accept homosexuality, women and divorced pastors, universalism, Reformed theology denying literal interpretations, and many others, using great swelling words to show just how well they use the English language, showing how educated they are, showing all the letters behind their name they deserve. And yet, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, there he's talking about the tongue specifically, glossalia of an unknown tongue. But if you're using high-sounding college language to a bunch of minors in West Virginia, that's going to be an unknown tongue. Boy, I'll look impressive. That guy uses such high language. It's wonderful. I have no idea what he's talking about, but boy, he sounds good. Is that my job? My job is to use 5 words of understanding, pointing the way to Jesus Christ, showing he is the one that we need to elevate. I am a mere servant doing what I'm called to do, period. So we show love by bringing simple truth with simple words from his holy word, that Christ be recognized, not as pastors. A faithful, loving pastor is hated by Satan. All apostles, save John, were martyred, showing Christ's love. So if I show agape love, if I'm showing charity, if I'm putting others' needs in front of myself, I can expect to be elevated, right? The apostles were martyred. It says that if you follow Jesus Christ, you'll be persecuted. So I need to show agape love even to people who do not deserve it, because that is what the apostles did, that is what the disciples did, and it is how we show that Christ has something that the world does not have. John 16:33 says this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation." It doesn't say might. It doesn't say it's possible. It doesn't say if you trip and do something stupid, they're going to persecute you. It says ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the day I was born. Well, he knows from all before that. He knows from the foundation of the world. I was going to be pastor here. He has perfect foreknowledge. So he knows what's going to happen to me. So he also knows, being saved, I'm going to be with him forevermore. So do I suffer persecution? Well, God knew about it. It didn't surprise him. He knows how to get me out of it. He knows how to teach me. He knows what I need to do. I need to rely on him, and that's the same with everyone else. So if I do not believe this and fail to show his agape love, if I think if I don't show that agape love, I can pull back and I won't get persecuted, how would any other church member be encouraged by my example? I have to show proper example so that other church members can see it. They can see that it doesn't bother me. Then they can do the same thing. Where if I attack, if I try to justify myself, they're going to do the same thing. Because they'll follow my example. That's why I need to follow pastors who follow Jesus Christ. So, first thing you need is love. Second thing you need is conscience. Pastor's not perfect. I've been told that a few times. Even my wife tells me that about daily. Pastor must have a good conscience, but he's not perfect. So how does that work? I understand the law. I understand how far short I fall of Christ's glory. I understand how far short I follow the law. I sin against God. What do I do then? I go and repent. I ask forgiveness of that sin. God forgives me, which clears my conscience and gives me his peace at that point. Only with a clear conscience can I teach others how to have that same peace. Only with a clear conscience can I show others how to repent. If I don't repent of myself, why would anyone else repent in the church? If I expect them to follow my example, I need to give them an example. So to be able to repent, I must study his word to know where I sin. Not relying on my works, but accepting his grace, as I know I will never achieve his holiness in his life. So, we're hopeless, right? No, we're not hopeless. God knows us. He knows that we're going to sin. He knows we're going to fall. When they see the pastor fall, they need to see the pastor immediately ask forgiveness. They need to see the pastor immediately make things right. Not justifying himself, but say, you know, you're right. I'm sorry. Let me go to God. I'm going to ask forgiveness, but first, let me make it right with you. I did not mean to do that. Please forgive me. If I show that, they'll see that, and they'll do the same thing with others. Or if I try to justify that myself, they're going to do a good job of justifying themselves also. How many here are good at justifying whatever you do? We need to learn not to. We need to learn instead to go to God and make things right. Pastors demanding perfection by legalism do the same thing as the Jews. They demand justification by the law. You know what a law does? A law demands a judge. What good is a law if it doesn't have a judge? Right? We have judges all over the place. Why? Because of the laws we've passed. Now, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you live by the law, you're going to face a judge who will then determine what wages you've earned. What punishment do you deserve? Because that's all a judge does. Mary, you were speeding. 15 miles an hour over, you owe me $100. Oh, by the way, you made that right turn on red. She did this too. Made this right turn on red where it's not allowed. You didn't see the sign? I don't care if you didn't see the sign. The sign was there and you broke it. Therefore, you owe me another $150. That's all a judge can do. He goes down the list of what you've done and he passes out the punishment for it. I do not want to face God as a judge. Because believe me, I have learned a lot of wages. That's the one area in this life I might be very rich at. The wages I've earned from sin. So, there's no redemption. Only the determination of the temperature of your own personal hell if you rely on the law to justify you. A teacher of the law only tries to mitigate its damning effects. Pastor Grace, on the other hand, shows how that we as sinners deserve exactly what they're talking about. But by Christ dying on the cross, he lived a perfect life, broke no law, and by his shed blood, takes my penalty because he's able to, because he did not deserve it. And I have hope. That hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That blood was shed for me. That blood was shed that my sins could be covered. I could be declared by faith in front of God holy and justified. That is what a teacher of grace does, and people then have hope in the future. Law, they're always afraid. You know? Mary talked to me about this morning about speeding. She had a little bit of fear in her life that we might be late for church because a cop pulled us over. If you live by the law, you're always in fear because you're always worried about being caught breaking the law. I don't have any fear. None. I have fear of God, but that fear is not the fear of being sent to hell, not taking the punishment for my sins. The fear is disappointing a holy God, falling short of the great calling he's given me, falling short of what he called me to do and not producing the fruit he wanted me to. You only do that as a teacher of grace. Paul shows the law is good. It was made for a reason, for teaching people the need for grace. Romans 7:12, he said, wherefore the law is holy, and a commandment holy, and just, and good. And Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. He came to live every part of the law, tempted above every other man because Satan wanted him to break the law so bad. And yet he broke no law. He fulfilled it, showing what should be done. And then took the penalty for us by sending the cross when he didn't have to go. And Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. How many here believe in Christ? Testimony, everyone here believes in Christ, he's the end of your law because he has declared you righteous. Now, being declared righteous, we're basically spiritual adults. We're supposed to live that way. We're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. We're supposed to follow God and live the way we should. The law is made to restrain evil men, not to justify the righteous. Yet in Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So, if you claim righteousness, you don't have to live under the law. Well, there's no one righteous. Therefore, the law was given to every single person. That's what he's showing Timothy right here. Every one of us is guilty of the law. Look at some of the things he said. Lawless, disobedient, ungodly, and sinners, unholy and profane. Every one of you and me has been guilty of those things somewhere along the line. Well, then he shows far worse. He shows men stealers, killers of mothers, killers of fathers, all those. And yet what James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. What does that mean? If you lie to your mother at 5 years old, knowing you lie to your mother, under God's eyes, looking at the law, you are just as guilty as one of those people who killed their mother that they talked about here in 1 Timothy. Now, our country was founded on Christian principles. Our country was founded by God. Our country was founded and blessed because we followed him. And yet we were guilty of man-stealing, the slavery we had here. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, that is a sin worthy of death. As Americans, let us be thankful of God's grace. Let us be thankful we can correct errors. Let us be thankful we can go to His throne of grace and receive His blessings. So, I need a godly love as a pastor. I need a conscience. I also need faith. Paul informed the Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The pastor is the spiritual leader of the church. If he has no faith, he cannot please God. As the head of that church, the church then cannot please God. Paul told Timothy to teach others no other doctrine than grace through faith plus nothing, a faith unfeigned and not hypocritical, not adding or subtracting from his holy word, not wondering about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, not getting into silly arguments, but going to the straight word and showing the need for his gospel. Adding nothing to the simple gospel means Christ's sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. Yes, I know he died on the cross, but my pastor said I need to keep the law also. So, God leaving the right hand of the Father, coming and living a perfect life on earth, suffering all the persecution he suffered, willing to go to the cross, shedding his blood for me in the most miserable death that you can possibly imagine, going to hell to teach, to preach and reveal himself to the sinners down there, elevating himself back to the right hand of the Father. That wasn't enough. I got to stop lying. Now, the balance is insane there. Only his sacrifice is everything I need. Now, am I supposed to do those things? Am I supposed to clean my life up? Yes, I am, but I can't do it on myself. I have to let him work through me. And I have to realize that it is grace, not my works, that makes me justified. There is absolutely nothing in me of any value to God except the fact he loves me, except the fact he sent his son for me, except the fact by faith he's adopted me. But on balance, I had nothing to offer him. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and yet a child of the Most High God. And that's true with everyone here. Everyone here, if they're saved, have been adopted into his family. But you're really a sinner saved by grace. That's why you can show his agape love to those others who persecute you, because you were where they are now. Now, a pastor must rely on his gospel, not traditions of men, coming from a heart led by the Spirit with a clear conscience. Faith plus works is two different systems of salvation. Now, the Jews wanted to come back to the law, faith plus works. Well, James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do not be a double-minded or follow a double-minded pastor. Prosperity and health and wealth gospel are also double-minded ways of looking at Scripture. The difference there is that double-mindedness is you're trying to serve God and mammon at the same time. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. If God gives you mammon, praise God for it and give thanks for it. But you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. We are saved unto good works to show agape love to others, not saved by those works. So Paul shows what faith is in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do appear. A pastor must bring God's word in faith unvarnished by today's science, philosophy, so-called, or the worldly wisdom. Not a great way to be praised by the world's great teachers. Not a great way to get peer-reviewed in letters. Not a great way to make much money. But that is what we're required to do. It brings his spiritual living word to a dead heart that God may gloriously save them. As a pastor, I'm a steward of God's grace sent to our dead world. What does 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2 say? Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. As a steward of God's spiritual grace, I am concerned with eternity, not today's physical problems. Yeah, I live here. I'm concerned about it, but that is not my focus. My focus is on eternity. That is what I've been made a steward of. That is what I'm supposed to teach. I may worry a politician about, as Nathan did David, thou art the man, but my job is the Bible and his word here. As a steward, I may be unpopular. Even so, or being offensive to the world, I must preach the whole counsel of God, not adding or subtracting of his word, that when I send out his word, it may not return void. My great oratory skills, my great college education, my great whatever you want to say about me will save nobody. It's his word sent out that will not return void. So I need to send out his unvarnished truth, not adding or subtracting from it. Having faith that God's will is done and my labor is not in vain. So, as we look at all this, I'm preaching to myself today. But as I preach to myself, I am showing what the Bible says, the type of pastor you should follow. Paul has shown me how to be a proper steward of the manifold grace that he's given us. That's an awesome and fearful call. To whom much is given, much is expected. Paul showed Timothy and me how to be a proper pastor. My job is to be faithful. Your job is to ensure I am not a grievous wolf in this church. A great theologian, remember, is a devil still. Many of those are in pulpits today. Remember as Bereans with Paul in Acts 17:11 that they searched the scriptures daily to ensure those things were true. I need to be held accountable, and this is what I need to be held accountable to. Paul wanted to be held accountable. Why? Because when he was held accountable, they knew they could trust him. When they knew they could trust him, then they willingly followed him. When they willingly followed him, that church grew in grace. And if that's good enough for Paul, trust me, it's good enough for me. Acts 20:21-31 warns of grievous wolves entering in and not sparing the flock, subverting it instead of feeding it, that they may, through speaking perverse things, draw disciples after them. If you move and you seek a new church, if you are called somewhere else, ensure you are following an under-shepherd and not a grievous wolf. I'm an under-shepherd who is also a sheep. They are wolves seeking to devour you and me, but they wear sheep's clothing. Any pastor must be established by Paul's words. They must have agape love to show others agape love, not quickly offended while showing love over judgment. Now, we're going to look at discipline later. We're going to look at protecting the church. We're going to look at all those things, but they have to be done in a spirit of building the body, building up people. They must have a clear conscience, constantly going to Christ to allow his shed blood to keep them cleansed from sin. When I don't do it, I have no joy. When I have no joy, I don't show joy to the church. And they must have faith. Without faith, it's possible to please God. If a pastor has no faith in the Word of God, why will his flock? Please pray for me and hold me to the holy standards of his Word. I want to please God, who will lift me up. I don't want to feel smug in my worldly wise but unfaithful stewardship. If I do it wrong, I will hearken to Satan's air traffic control, and a church will be drawn to his false light of hellfire. The stakes are that high. When you're looking for a church, make sure the pastor is following his unvarnished word. Thank God for his grace that can keep us in the proper path, and we can fly away to his holy light and find our destination forevermore. And with that, we need to understand one thing. You don't look at me. You don't look at a pastor. You look at Jesus. So let's open up your hymnals and sing hymn 326. We look at these two verses, and we see two different people. The first verse talks about people who are weary and troubled. No light in the darkness you see. You've been following Satan's air traffic control. You've been flying blind, and he will take you right to the fires of hell, and that's the only light you think you see. If that's you today, if you've never accepted that free gift of the blood shed on the cross, you are weary and troubled. You have no hope. You're wondering what's going to happen. If that's you today, please come up here and I'll show you exactly how to get saved, how to have that light, how to remove yourself from that flight path and go to a flight path of eternity, where you'll have peace, you'll have grace, you'll have mercy, because you have faith in that shed blood. If there's anybody here with that, make today the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. We see out there, the end times are coming. And when Christ returns, it's too late. Make that decision today. Don't let it pass. There, wanting to say, we look at the second verse. The second verse talks about how we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors because we show that agape love. We realize the agape love was shed on us, and we can show it to others. We can see others pulled from that hell they're going to. If you haven't been doing that, you've been trying to leave one foot in the world, one foot in the cross, you're a double-minded man. You're unstable. That will cause problems. Make today a commitment to only follow Christ, only do what he would want us to do. Serve him with everything you have. If you haven't done that, as we go to prayer, ask for forgiveness. Ask God to give you that strength. Ask God to show you that path. Because when you have it, you'll feel that peace because you have that faith and he's given you that mercy over your sins. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as Kathy plays one more verse and then we'll close. What you've done for us. We're so thankful for the bloodshed and the cross. The mercy extended us. That was our death that you died. That was our death that you saved us from. By your stripes we are healed. And Lord, we're thankful for that mercy shown us. We're thankful for that grace, the unmerited favor. I have nothing in me that merited that. There is nothing in me that's worth anything to your creation. I'm a sinner who's rebelled against you, and yet in your love you turn me to you. And Lord, with that grace, with that mercy, I have great peace of knowing you are a God that cannot lie. You are a God that knows the end and beginning. You are a God that has set up eternity, for Jesus Christ making a mansion for me on streets of gold that I will live with you forevermore. And Lord, let me have full understanding of that. As a pastor, let me show that agape love to others. Let us show that this world is not important. It's the next world serving Christ. Let me show that persecution is not important because all it does is strengthen us for the next world. And Lord, let others here learn that same thing. Following you, hopefully, Lord, by speaking through me, and their own Bible study, following you, that they may do the same thing, that they may have that grace, that peace, that mercy. And if there's anybody here that's not saved today, Lord, flying blindly through Satan's clouds, suffering daily, having no hope, give them that hope today. Convert their hearts. Draw them, Lord. Prick them that they may be saved today. And for everyone else, Lord, let us put our full focus on you. Let us put our full focus showing agape love to others. I received your love when I didn't deserve it. There are people out there who don't deserve love either, Lord, but they need it far more than they can even realize. Let us show that daily. We ask in your precious Son's name. Amen.